ready to go. Okay, let's bow for a moment of silent prayer in order to name and cite any sins, if we have any, so we could ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a royal family to receive your word and grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you for your fantastic plan and for the privilege to enter into it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also thank you for the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to walk in your plan. We ask that you open our ears, open our minds this evening so we can receive everything that you've prepared for us through your Spirit. We also ask that you empower us to go forward in the words being communicated this evening and use it according to your will in our lives. Let your word transform us according to your will so that we could become the people that you call us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one more thing before I begin. If it gets too warm in here, this is set pretty high. I guess you won't be turning it down. Let's begin by opening to Romans chapter 7. From the looks of this crowd, I don't think it's going to be turned down. Romans chapter 7. As always, we give thanks to God our Father for the privilege to come together as members of the royal family to receive the word of God. Words cannot express our deep thankfulness for the greatest gift that could ever be given, the gift of eternal life, which was made possible when God the Son came into the world as a man and went to the cross to be judged for the sins of the entire human race. In doing so, every sin committed in the human race was taken out of the way. Now, the cross appeared in the Old Testament scripture a number of times. The cross was also illustrated through the sacrifices and the rituals in the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law. The sacrifices, the rituals, the holy days, even the items contained in the Jewish temple were all teaching tools having to do with the person and the salvation work of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, these things were no longer needed, so the law was abolished. The law had already served its purpose. The law revealed not only sins, but it also revealed the source of sins. Although the law could not provide the solution to sin and to sins, it pointed to the solution. By revealing sin and sins, there are some that might come to the false assumption that the law was sin. Now, this is a problem the Apostle Paul is dealing with in our current series. We'll be looking at it again tonight in this session. We're also going to be noting the three categories of sins. We know that sins were dealt with at the cross. No one is ever going to have to answer for their sins. One point that I hope to bring out in this session is, even though all sins were paid for at the cross, getting involved in sins has its price. Sins separate, so to speak. And even though sins are detrimental, there is something in man that is far more dangerous than sins. I'm, of course, referring to the sin nature. Believers need to understand its power. It's my opinion that believers do not understand the full power of the sin nature. But in regard to our current series, Paul is in the process of proving that the law is not sin. In this session, we're going to see that the law is not the cause of death as well. It's the sin within that causes death. And later on, we're going to be noting Paul's conclusion, which deals with this. And before we close the session, we begin noting a conflict that takes place within all believers. Now, that'll conclude chapter 7 of our current series. Now, in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans, we've been studying the fourth of six chapter divisions. The fourth chapter division covers chapters 6 through 8 in their entirety. One word that appears often in this chapter division is the word sin. Now, earlier in the series, we outlined three types of sins. If you didn't get that, go back and listen to the doctrine having to do with the first and last Adam in chapter 5. Having an understanding of sin is important with reference to understanding the letter. But understanding sin is even more important as far as the believer's relationship with God goes. Before salvation, sin was a part of a barrier that separated man from God. After salvation, sin continues to separate. Sin continues to separate believers from God after salvation. No believer can lose his salvation, but sins keep believers from entering into that intimate relationship with God our Father in time. And one type of sin that comes up in this series is personal sins. All personal sins were paid for at the cross. That, however, doesn't mean it's okay to commit sins. Sins hinder our relationship with God. In our current series, we noted that Paul anticipated certain questions that might arise in response to his letter. And one of them had to do with sinning because we're under grace. The point is, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. There was a movement in those days that said it's okay to sin. Since we're not going to have these bodies in the future, it's okay to use these bodies for whatever we want. That means that they advocated the fact that grace was a license to sin based on that. But grace, however, is not a license. It's an opportunity. It's not an opportunity for sin. It's an opportunity to serve. Sins hinder service. Sins prevent believers from becoming all that they can be through grace. Now, following that thinking, believers need to know what things fall under the category personal sins. Now, personal sins appear in three categories. The first is mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins are sins that we think. If you ever wondered why certain thoughts keep popping up in your head, it has to do with the sin within. And the second category of sins is verbal sins. These are sins of the tongue. Gossip and judging are included under this category. The third category is overt sins. So we have personal sins. We have mental attitude sins. We have sins of the tongue. And the third category is overt sins. Overt sins can be seen. And we discussed these in the past. But the point is, because sins hinder our relationship with God, believers need to be aware of what sins are. James wrote in James 4, verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." We know what we should do and we don't do it. That's sin. That's a sin. The point here is when we know certain sins are sins, we can choose to avoid these as a lifestyle. We could never stop sinning. We can never reach sinless perfection, but we could choose to avoid sins as falling into certain sins as a lifestyle. Recall Paul's words in Galatians 5, verse 16. How do we prevent falling into sins as a lifestyle? Paul tells us in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit, put simply, is leading the spiritual life. It's leading the Spirit. Walking is action. Walking is action. Leading the spiritual life is an action as well. It involves learning and applying the Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It involves adhering to God's protocol. We talked about protocol in the past. This is a solution. This is the solution to a lifestyle of sin. Lifestyle of sin has a direct connection to a word Paul used in verse 16. The word is flesh. We've heard the word many times in Scripture. Flesh, it refers to the sin nature in man. The sin nature is the second of three categories of sin. In our current series, the sin nature is that which has been passed down to mankind through Adam. Now, in our last session, we said the sin nature is constantly at work. It's constantly at work. Sin nature does not sleep. It's constantly at work in an attempt to exert its authority over our souls. If you ever wonder why we think or say some of the things that we think or say, it has to do with the sin nature. Believers who are involved in lifestyles of sin and living according to the sin nature not only falls under the category, that this not only falls under the category of sins, it's also evil. Evil is a system of thinking that's in opposition to God. Living for self is evil. Most people in our country, in our nation, in this world today live for self. Paul told us in the last days, believers will be lovers of self. Worshipping idols is evil as well. Living for self is worshipping self. That's worshipping an idol. And those are just two examples. People who live according to the fallacy that grace is a license to sin, well, that's evil thinking as well. I'm already saved. I don't have to live for God. That's evil. These things separate believers from God. They prevent believers from experiencing God's grace, love, and power in their lives. When I think about the early church, sometimes I feel sorry for those believers. The change in dispensations brought about a radical change in the way believers worship God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, worshiping God in spirit and truth is a reference to gathering together with members of the royal family to learn the word of God, like we're doing here tonight. No one, especially the Jews, knew anything about this. They didn't know about worshiping in spirit and truth. They didn't even have the New Testament. All they had was Paul and the other apostles, and it was only Paul who taught mystery doctrine. There was so much false doctrine going around during the first century. Believers didn't get the mystery doctrine and stick to it. If they didn't get the mystery doctrine and stick to it, what? They run the risk of falling into false doctrine, falling under the bondage of sin and evil. And we are so blessed today. We are so blessed to have what we have today, to have men and women who will stand up and teach the word of God. They didn't have what we have in those days, in the first century. We are so blessed to have this. But unfortunately, even after almost 2,000 years, many believers are still confused as to how to worship God. And many others are involved in sin and evil because they're not doing what they should be doing. Now, in our current series, certain believers in the church at Rome were getting involved in sin and evil. Certain Jewish believers in Rome were returning to the law, but the law was abolished when Jesus Christ came on the scene. So what these believers were doing was returning to a dead system that produces dead works. So in Paul's letter, he wrote about the doctrine of positional truth, chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. It's in 7 as well. Believers died with Christ. What does that mean, we die? It's a spiritual identification. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're identified with Jesus Christ spiritually in his death and burial. And there's a purpose attached. The purpose is so that we live with Jesus Christ. And living with Christ begins right now in time, as soon as we accept him as our Lord and Savior. Starts at the moment of salvation. That's where the learning part comes in. But that's where many believers reject today, the learning part. And this is what prevents them from experiencing that intimate relationship with God. In chapter 7, Paul set these Jews who are returning to the law straight. He told them they died to the law. Paul told them the law aroused sinful passions. We talked about it the other day. That's when Paul anticipated another question. Is the law sin? The law was given by God, so the law was perfect. It was accomplished. It accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, the law. The law revealed sins, but in doing so, it exposed the sin that's within man. Now, let's pick it up in Romans 7, verse 7. Paul writes in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." As we stated, man is born with a nature that trends towards sins. There was a point in Paul's life when Paul, like all of us, didn't know about this. He didn't know about the sin nature in man. Paul discovered it by studying the law. As we stated last time, the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not covet," is the 10th commandment. The word for covet means lust. The word lust refers to desires or cravings. Everybody has them. Everybody has them. And some of them are good. We expressed that last time. They become evil, however, when they are used in opposition to God's will. And what Paul discovered is lusts come from within man. In other words, lust is not the source of personal sins. Lust is the connection between the source and the sin. And you can use any one of the lusts as an example. Monetary lust is love for money. A person who elevates or desire or elevates the desire for money over the things of God continually, that's not only sinning, that's being involved in evil. But the point is this: living to get more money is a sin. But the lust for money connects the sin to the source. And the source is the sin nature in man. Sin nature sends out the lust. When man acts on the lust, man sins. And it works the same way with any lust. And the sin nature is constantly active in man, constantly active. And when sin meets the law, sin's oppositional nature is ignited. I'm going to use a word for that on Sunday. Actually, it's two words made into one. You ever see how a person reacts when they're told they can't do something? I had an uncle who was real good at this. I was just a teenage boy, 15, 16 years old. My father's brother, oh, was he a wise guy. I don't know, I don't remember what he said, but I said to him, "You're wrong." He looks at me with, my father used to get these great big eyes when he looked at you when he was angry, he'd get these great big eyes. My Uncle Jim looked at me with those big eyes. "Don't tell me I'm wrong." "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that you were never wrong." That's the sin nature. That's the sin nature in man. "Don't tell me what I can and can't do. I do what I want." That's the sin nature in man. That's how it works. The law fires it up, so to speak. When you tell someone they can't do something, that sin nature gets ignited. And that's what the phrase "taking opportunity" means. In other words, the sin nature uses the law as a place from which to launch its attack. And for Paul, what was the result? He lusted all the more. He lusted all the more. So apart from the law, Paul didn't know about sin, in which case he considered himself to be alive. But by learning about sin through the law, Paul realized that he was once spiritually dead. And as a side note, on the surface, this might seem like a bad thing, but it's really not. We come into the world dead. We come in, we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now, how unfair could that be? It's not unfair at all. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is perfect. You have to know that a problem, you have to know spiritual death is a problem. You have to know the problem exists before you can take steps to solve it. The law revealed the problem, but the law also pointed to the solution, and there's the grace aspect of it. Recall earlier I said the law consisted of three sections or three codes. The first was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Paul learned about sin through the Tenth Commandment. The second section of the law is the spiritual code. The first section points out the sin. The second points out the solution. Spiritual code contained all the doctrine that pertained to Jesus Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the sin problem was dealt with. All personal sins were judged in Jesus Christ at the cross. They were taken out of the way. And the power of the sin nature to control man was broken as well. There is no other solution to sin. So these Jews who were going back to the law were digging themselves into a hole that they were never going to climb out of. The law is going to give them a series of rules and regulations they're not going to be able to follow. Why? Because as soon as the sin nature comes face to face with the rule, what's going to happen? Sin nature is going to launch a fierce attack, and the result, the rule is going to be broken. So although these Jewish believers, they were saved, they were going to live lives tangled up in sin and evil. So for believers, the solution is always grace. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7 verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Jesus Christ is the solution. Paul died. The solution is Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, believers die to sin and the law. The new life they're given is to be lived to Christ. Therefore, Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 12, you're near there, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." This apparently was a problem going on in the Roman church, and probably going on in most of the early churches. They didn't have this doctrine. It was only Paul who taught it. And Paul, because Paul taught it, Paul faced a lot of opposition. But like Paul, before believers became saved, sin reigned. Sin reigned through the law. Sin's like that evil commander who invades a country and imposes his rule over the people, and there's nothing the people could do about it. In the same manner, sin reigned in the body. Sin motivates man to chase after his lusts. Paul tells us this commandment was supposed to result in life. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 on the board. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. This is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. These commandments are contained in the law of Moses. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. God's commands were designed for what? To give life. To give life. But in the Old Testament, that's not talking about spiritual life. This verse isn't talking about spiritual life. It's talking about national prosperity. Spiritual life is only through faith in Jesus Christ. The law pointed man in that direction, but the law couldn't provide it. So trying to follow the law then results in death. Why? Look at Romans 7, verse 11. Paul writes, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Trying to follow the law results in spiritual death because through the law, sin sets up a base of operations, so to speak, from which to launch its attack on the soul. And here's where I need to clarify a point. Trying to follow the law doesn't result in spiritual death. Man is born spiritually dead. The point here is that trying to attain eternal life by following the law, what's going to happen? Man remains in spiritual death. Eternal life doesn't come through the law. So we just exposed the big problem brought on by the sin nature. Note the phrase, "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me." The sin, excuse me, sin nature deceives. That sin within us, it deceives. It deceives us into thinking we don't need God. Why? Well, you live by the sin nature. The sin nature deceives believers into thinking that they don't have time to attend Bible class. If believers are attending Bible classes and learning the Word of God and advancing toward maturity, what's going to happen? They're executing God's plan. They're going to be using up time and energy they could be spending saving their lives in this world. That's the deception that the sin nature teaches us. The example I use often involves the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones, to store his worldly goods. That's the sin nature at work deceiving man. What did the Lord say about him? Who remembers what the Lord said about that man? "You fool." In our last session, we used the woman in the garden as an example. Satan tricked her into thinking that knowledge was more important than obeying God's command. Look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being greatly deceived." The Greek word means greatly deceived. "Fell into transgression." She wasn't just deceived, she was greatly deceived. It's the sin nature that greatly deceives us today. The woman in the garden didn't have a sin nature. She was born perfect. But it's the sin nature that deceives us today. We are all greatly deceived in certain areas. But many are blind to that fact. That's why believers need to take a good hard look at themselves to see if they can discover the ways that they're deceived. Sin also blinds man into thinking he can keep the law. You remember the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, I think it was, the rich young ruler? He thought he kept the commandments. He thought he kept the commandments. But as we already proved, no one can keep the whole law. That has to do with the sin nature. Sin nature says, I remember thinking at one point, and I think I brought this out on Wednesday, thinking at one point, "I never hurt anybody. I'm good. What is that? That's thinking highly of ourselves. Thinking highly of ourselves. Sin nature causes us to think highly of ourselves. Sin nature deceived Paul, and by doing so, it kept him from seeking the solution. So Paul writes in verse 10, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now look at verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now here, Paul comes to a conclusion that stems from the question Paul asked back in verse 7. Is the law sin? The conclusion states that the law is not the problem. Man has a sin nature because man fell in the garden. Man doesn't sin because of the law. He sins because he has a sin nature. The law makes it known, but the law also points man toward the solution, and that is what the law was supposed to do. Bottom line is, the law is perfect because it comes from God. God is perfect. God can't give man a law that's not perfect. It says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law, plus the entire volume of doctrine in this case, restores the soul. It not only leads man to salvation, it also has the power to keep believers on a straight path through life. It's up to us as believers to utilize that power. There are certain things the law cannot do, but the law is holy, righteous, and good because of what it can do. Now, what it can do is point man in the direction of that which is holy. Holy is a reference to sanctification, both positional and experiential. Believers are positionally sanctified at the moment of salvation. There's a purpose for that. They become experientially sanctified as they advance to maturity through the power in the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. The law can't do that. The law can't make a person righteous, but it can point the person in the direction of righteousness, both positionally and experientially. And the law can't make a person good either. Only God can do that, but again, through the power in the Word. So Paul writes, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, we've just about completed this section of chapter 7. Paul will begin the last verse in this section with an inference. It appears in the form of another rhetorical question. Look at Romans 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now here a question emerges. Can something that's been given by God cause death? Now we of course know that that is not possible. God is absolute righteousness. Therefore, God cannot make a mistake or render a wrong decision. God's policy is grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for man based on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Lord went to the cross so that anyone who chooses to believe in him would have life and have it abundantly. It's all by grace. Therefore, can the God of grace give something to man that causes death? Once again, Paul answers his own question with the phrase, absolutely not. In the previous verse, Paul told us the law is good. The word for good means good in the sense of having intrinsic value. The law has intrinsic value. The law reveals the fact that man is spiritually dead. In that, the law is good. The law is good because it did what it was supposed to do. And because man is spiritually dead, man will commit sins. The law reveals sins. But the law didn't cause man to sin. Man sins because he has a sin nature. The sin nature motivates man to sin in order to establish its authority over the soul. But on the other hand, the law is good. Therefore, that which is good cannot cause death. By using the debater's technique, Paul's attempting to get the readers of this letter to stop and consider the false premises that appear in the form of questions. Paul proved that the law doesn't cause death. He goes on to write, rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Now to reiterate, it's not the law. It's the sin nature that causes death. And then we have a purpose clause. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. purpose is to expose that which is sin as sin. The purpose of the law is to expose that which is sin as sin. The law simply exposes sin for what it really is. And Paul's telling his readers that this is his experience. It's not the law that causes spiritual death. It's the sin nature that causes spiritual death. In verses 7 through 12, Paul laid out the case, proving that the law is not sin. In verse 13, Paul concludes this part of the chapter, pointing out to his audience that he came to understand this through the law. Let's look at it again. Sin is shown to be sin by affecting Paul's death. In other words, the sin nature in Paul brought about his death. And this is what the law exposed. So to paraphrase what I said earlier, we need to know what sin is and how it functions. And I used the passage to bring this out in one of our earlier sessions. You might recall the Genesis 4 passage. What happened in Genesis 4? Who remembers that? That's the Cain and Abel passage. God rejected Cain's offering. What happened? Cain became angry. Look at what God said to him in Genesis 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now that's what the sin nature does. It crouches, so to speak, at the door. It waits for an opportunity. It's like Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Cain's countenance fell. He became angry. Instead of humbling himself and going to God with the right offering, he allowed sin to control him. And we know the result. But let's apply it to our own situation. Were you ever wronged or thought you were wronged by someone? At that point, sin is crouching at the door. Now you have a choice. What do a lot of people do? Instead of dealing with it according to Scripture, applying Bible doctrine, going to God in prayer, they let it fester. They let that fester. They think about how they were wronged or how they perceived they were wronged. Then they become angry, bitter, or hypersensitive. Or else they lash out in anger or look for a way to get even. When we get to this point, we're treading on very dangerous ground. The sin within us is a very powerful and cruel animal. It deceives us. It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Sin nature lies in wait, so to speak. It's like that mountain lion that's lying in wait for the next hiker or the next biker. You're on the path, everything's going fine, and all of a sudden you're under attack. In the case of the hiker or biker, he knows he's being attacked. Many believers are under the control of their sin natures, and at least some of those cases, they don't even realize it. And this happens to advancing believers as well. If you're advancing in God's plan, you better understand that you're going to be faced with this. We are all victims of the sin nature. We're all deceived, and those are reasons why we need to understand how sin and sins function. So back in our main passage, Paul writes, "Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." Then he finishes the verse with the phrase, "so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." And here we have another purpose clause, beginning with the word "that." It tells us the purpose of the law was to expose the sinfulness of the sin nature as utterly sinful. And this wording is interesting because it fits with the point I'm trying to make. The word for "utterly" is the noun hyperbole. It means exceeding. But it comes from hyperbalo, which means a throwing beyond the usual mark. Throwing beyond the mark refers to something that's extraordinary, far more, much greater, or surpassing. Now here's the point. From this word we get our English word hyperbole. I thought I was going to pronounce that wrong for a second. Hyperbole. What's a hyperbole? Anybody know? It's an extravagant exaggeration. A hyperbole is a figure of speech that exaggerates something to such an extent that it's not meant to be taken literally. And there's times when a hyperbole appears in Scripture. One seen in Genesis 13, verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. The phrase, as dust of the earth, is a hyperbole. This brings us back to our main passage. And the phrase, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The point here is the law not only exposes sin, but it magnifies it in an extraordinary way. As I said in some of our past sessions, sin is a cruel and vicious animal, even to the point of using something that God gave as holy, righteous, and good. And to reiterate the point, we as a group of advancing believers need to not only understand this, but to see it as it really is. The sin within us is exceedingly sinful. The only thing that is as horrible as that which lives within us is Satan. We're not only going to be attacked from the outside, we're going to be attacked from within as well. Our sin natures are going to try to separate us from one another, and those sin natures are going to work in a vicious and cruel way. What each individual believer does with this information is between him and God. But I've personally experienced this. And since this subject came up in our main passage, I'm putting it out there for your benefit. Now, before moving on, let's summarize. This is the sin nature. The law is not sin. The law exposes sin within us so that the sin within us can be seen for what it really is, exceeding sinful. In doing so, the law also exposes the fact that man comes into the world spiritually dead. And in spiritual death, man is born in a helpless and hopeless situation. But at this point, man should be ready to accept the solution. You have to know that there's a problem before you accept the solution. The problem's been made clear. Although the law can't provide the solution, the law can point man in that direction. Another point that emerges here is, since believers are going to have to live with this sin nature throughout their whole lives on earth, they still need God just as much as they did before salvation. Now, we're ready to transition into the last part of chapter 7. This last section is going to include verses 14 through 25. In this passage, Paul is going to elaborate on much of what I just got through saying. There is a battle going on, not just around believers, but within them as well. And that battle is a conflict between two natures. One of them is the sin nature, and the other is the new nature believers become at the moment of salvation. We are all a new spiritual creation. All believers in Jesus Christ in this dispensation are a new spiritual creation. And there's a conflict going on. It's a conflict between saved man and the sin within man. That conflict has to do with saved man trying to win the conflict on his own power. We cannot defeat the sin nature on our own power. And since Paul uses himself as an example, one gets the impression that this was Paul's experience. And since all Scripture is profitable, believers need to look at these next 12 verses in terms of how they apply to each one individually. Verses 14 through 17, Paul expresses the fact that because of that conflict, he does the very thing he doesn't want to do. In verses 18 through 20, Paul's going to continue that, but add to the fact that this results from the evil that dwells in all of us. In verses 21 through 25, Paul's going to give us the result of the conflict. Here we'll see the phrase, wretched man, which will be followed by the only solution. Let's begin in Romans 7, verse 17. I'm sorry, 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now here we see another reason why believers need to be coming together with members of the royal family on a regular basis for the intake and the application of the Word of God. Although the power of sin within believers is broken at the moment of salvation, it's only broken positionally. Only positionally. Believers will never be truly delivered from its power until they leave this world. So here we have the Apostle Paul, saved, but still trying to effect his own deliverance through the law. The problem, of course, is it cannot be done. I don't care how spiritually mature believers become, they cannot maintain deliverance from sin apart from God's power. Recall what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. If believers are saved by grace through faith, and they are, and they stand forever by grace through faith, which they do, it stands to reason that we walk by grace through faith as well. The thinking is transformed by grace through faith. We learn the Word of God by grace through faith. Believers are controlled by the love of Christ. It's these things that provide believers with the enabling power to rise above the sin within. Without having this power as a shield, that vicious animal within us will attack and take control. Now let's go back to verse 14 where Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Back in verse 12, Paul told us the law was holy and righteous and good. Now here we have the verb for know. It means know beyond the shadow of a doubt. This is absolute knowledge. The point Paul is expressing makes clear the fact that the law is not the problem. This is a restatement of what was made clear earlier. The law is perfect. It comes from God. That which is spiritual comes from God. Therefore, it's perfect. And as we stated, the law did what it was supposed to do. The law defines sin. It exposes the source of sin, but it also reveals the solution. So the problem then is not the law. The problem is seen in the next phrase, "But I am of the flesh," Paul says. Now here we're going to see an emphasis change. The emphasis is no longer on the law. It's on Paul. In the original it reads, "But I am carnal." Paul is saying, "But I am carnal." Verb for am is a form of the verb to be, and it's in the present tense. What's that saying? Paul's saying he keeps on being carnal. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold your place. Heard that word carnal before. It's a word that describes any believer who keeps on being controlled by their sin nature. A believer who fails to confess known sins. Why do we confess known sins, by the way? So we could be cleansed of both known and unknown sins and regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then we can learn the Word of God. But a believer who fails to confess known sins is going to enter into carnality. If carnality goes unchecked, what's the next step? Reversionism. Carnal or fleshly is a condition that's described many of the believers at Corinth. And if you're familiar with the Corinth, church at Corinth, you know this. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" What's Paul calling them? He's calling them baby believers. They're baby believers. They're not growing spiritually because they're not walking according to the Spirit. They're walking according to the flesh. They have jealousy and strife among them. The mental attitude sins are leading to verbal sins. We talked about it before. These are not men and women of doctrine. They're men and women of the flesh. They're carnal. And one of the many problems that was occurring at Corinth had to do with divisions. Now, I just got through talking about that earlier. Sticking together as we go forward, going forward in unity, everybody walking in unison. The sin nature is a vicious animal. The sin nature doesn't want a church like this to go forward. Divisions occurred at Corinth. They occur when a group of believers aren't focused on the Word of God and are not adhering to the protocol of God. The Corinthians had a problem with their pastor-teacher of all people. They didn't like Paul of all people. That's because they were controlled by their sin natures. Paul told it like it was. They didn't want to hear it like it was. The point is, when God assigns a pastor-teacher to a church, that's the man God wants in place. God wanted Paul in place at Corinth. When believers reject their pastor-teacher, who are they really rejecting? God. They're rejecting God. It all comes back to God. And this is what makes for a carnal Christian. And that's going to shut down any spiritual growth. Corinth is the example. And in the church at Corinth, it was a good example. I just said they were a good example of that. So back in our main passage, we have Paul's phrase, "But I am carnal." Here we see the nature of the conflict. We touched on it earlier. It's a conflict between believers and the sin nature. And then we have the phrase, "sold into bondage to sin." There's no word for bondage in the original. The phrase refers to being under the power of the sin nature. Recall Paul's words, "Old things passed away, new things have come." Being under the power of sin describes believers who have gone back to the old. The word for sold means they're under the dominion of sin. Earlier in the session, we said the sin nature deceives. Deception is a result of dominion. Deception results in dominion. The deception begins by distraction. The Corinthians were distracted. And any believer who's not fully focused on the Word of God is going to become distracted eventually. As I said earlier, we're all deceived. Therefore, we're all distracted at times. It's because no believer is fully focused on Bible doctrine all the time. Why? We have a sin nature. It'd be impossible in these bodies, in this world, to be fully focused on the Word of God constantly. Earlier, we noted the phrase, crouching at the door. When we become distracted, sin is crouching at the door. It's one of the reasons I emphasized and re-emphasized the word focus, and we'll be touching on it again in the future. We are united with Jesus Christ. Why? To live for Jesus Christ. And that calls for focusing on the Word of God as much as possible. Back to page one. Deception, I said, results in dominion. But deception begins by distraction. As I said, the Corinthians were distracted. We are all distracted at times. Why? Because we live in these bodies, in this world. We talked about the phrase, crouching at the door. When we become distracted, sin is crouching at the door. Focus is the key. Focus. We have to remain focused as much as possible, and that calls for focusing on Bible doctrine. Back in our main passage, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." To reiterate a point, this was Paul's situation as a believer. So the word sold implies believers are under the dominion of the flesh when they are not controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And if that situation persists, it results in a conflict. And every believer, whether we realize it or not, goes through this. Now Paul went on to say in Romans 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now the word "for" explains what Paul said in the previous verse. The explanation has to do with what results from being under the control of sin. We don't do that which we want to do. We do the things we don't want to do, and we don't understand why. The answer is we have a sin nature. And by allowing our sin natures to control us, our thoughts, our words, and our actions don't line up with that which we want to do. What is it believers want to do? They want to grow spiritually. Paul is writing this from an idealistic standpoint. Believers want to grow spiritually. They want their thinking to be transformed. They want to serve Jesus Christ. They want to receive blessings in time and glorify God. The sin nature, however, is opposed to that. Sin nature doesn't want to be under authority. It wants to be the authority. That's why sin nature activity is magnified when it meets the law. Sins in opposition to any law. In the spiritual life, the Word of God is the authority. Following that thinking, the sin nature is in opposition to God's commands contained in Scripture. And one of those commands appears in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Stop forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Problem with many believers, as soon as they get the command, in arrogance, they reject it. You can't tell me what to do. I do what I want. The reason why is because we have sin natures. We said it earlier in this series, there is no such thing as a free thinker. No man is his own man. No person is in control of his life. In our main passage, believers are in view. And every believer is either under the control of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, or they are under the control of Satan through the sin nature. Free will says believers get to choose, but to reiterate, no believer is his own person. So in our main passage, Paul writes, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now before we close, one point I want to emphasize is this passage is not talking about believers who willfully reject God's plan for their lives. Paul's talking about believers who want to do that which is pleasing to God, but don't understand why they're not. And part of the reason why is because these believers don't understand the conflict that they're going through. And this is why I brought out the fact that we need to be aware of sin and how it functions. In other words, know your enemy. And know yourself as well. Believers need to accept the fact that they all have weaknesses. We're not going to be attacked in our area of strength. We're going to be attacked at our weakest point. If we have a problem with mental attitude sins, that's where the enemy is going to attack. If authority is our problem, the sin nature is going to motivate us to rebel against God's authority. And if believers have a problem with arrogance, the good they want to do, they'll try to accomplish it through human power. And at that point, believers are into a system of works. All of religion today puts people under system of works. And sin nature not only motivates sins, but it also motivates believers toward the production of good and evil. What's the solution? Grace. Grace appears in the form of the power sources, the Word of God resident in our souls, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working within us. In order for believers to come out on the winning side of this struggle that's going on within, we have to humble ourselves daily under a strict daily regimen of functioning under the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to come together as members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in your grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated members of the royal family who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and get it. Most of all, thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, was judged for all of our sins, and through his amazing work on the cross, we are not only saved throughout eternity, but entered into a new life in time. We need the power to live this life according to your will, and that power only comes one way, through your word and through the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to know ourselves, to know the sin within, and to avoid falling into the snares that it puts out for us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.